We'll go ahead and pray and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come to you now as your children, and we long to hear what you have to say to your church. We long to know your will. We long to be conformed to it. Lord, we pray that in faith, knowing that your Spirit is doing this work in us, and that we don't desire it perfectly as we ought, but we do desire it truly, because you have given us that desire, Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would fulfill that desire here this morning, and that you would help us to handle your word with care and with reverence, and help us to apply it in the same way, with fear and reverence, and in the freedom that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, which is a freedom that we that's so glorious that it staggers the imagination and the mind. We pray, Lord, that you would please attend to your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians 5, go ahead and turn there if you're not already. 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to do the whole chapter today. I was going to do 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 9 because there are two, in both chapters, there are civil laws, so-called civil laws, that Paul applies to the church, not to the state, but to the church, and it's interpreted through the lens of Christ and what he has accomplished. But in my studies of 1 Corinthians 5, I felt that this needed a whole lesson, so I'll probably just skip 1 Corinthians 9 altogether, and then next week move on to what is the role of the government? What does the Bible say about what is the role of government? So today is possibly, thank you, brother, yeah, that's helpful. Today is probably our last Sunday school on the law and how to understand the law, and I think that the this text will, I think it's a pretty important text for understanding this. So I hope that I've done enough to convince you of that the law is one whole piece. It's not to be divided up into parts. That Christ Jesus has fulfilled the entire law. He was born under the law, not just the ceremonial law, not just the civil law, not just the moral law, the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Say more things on that. But so I hope I've convinced you of that, or will continue to convince you of that today. But today we're really focusing on how does the Bible apply Old Testament civil law to the church and to the state? Does it apply it to the state? The answer is, the second question is no, it doesn't. It doesn't apply the Old Testament civil law to the state anywhere. But it does apply, the Bible does apply the Old Testament civil law to the church. And one of the most, I think, illustrative, one of the most telling texts that for this is 1 Corinthians 5. And so that's what we're going to take up today. And it, I will say, this is totally providential that today we're going to be dealing with the longest, as I think Kiampa. Campa, I don't know how to pronounce his name correctly. Campa and Rosner say in their commentary on 1 Corinthians, this is in the Pillar New Testament series, as they say, this is the longest church discipline passage in the Bible. And it is completely providential that we are looking at a church discipline passage today, and that after the service, we're going to be speaking of matters of church discipline. That's completely providential. I did not plan on that happening, but it's cool how the Lord does that sometimes. And I'm not going to speak anything about that case in advance. I'm just going to exegete the passage. We're just going to walk through the passage and talk about a number of things. One of which is, how does the civil law apply to the church? So let's start by just reading the whole passage, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, Adelphos, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a very sobering text, we could say. In my studies of this, I've found it to be a glorious text that really tells us a lot about the church and God and the seriousness of sin and how grace works itself out in the life of the church. So let's begin with verses 1 through 5, and you could divide this up into three paragraphs, if you will. There's verses 1 through 5, which explain the sin and the response. So what is the sin, and how should the church respond to it? And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives foundations for that response. So he says in verse 5, deliver this man to Satan. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives the foundation or the reasons why he's saying this. And those are foundations that come from the Old Testament. So verses 6 through 8, you could call Old Testament foundations. And then in verses 9 through 12, you could call that clarification. In a previous letter that Paul wrote, which we don't have, he wrote not to associate with sexually immoral people, and apparently they misunderstood what he was saying, and so right here he clarifies what he meant when he said, do not associate with sexually immoral people. He meant people who claim the name of Christ who are unrepentant in sexual immorality, and then also he brings in other sins as well. So that's kind of the passage outline, the sin and the response, verses 1 through 5, Old Testament foundations, verses 6 through 8, and then clarification in 9 through 13. So let's begin with verses 1 through 5, the sin and the response. All I should say about this handout, this is going to be kind of the summary at the end. We're going to come to this at the very end and tie all of this together here. So in verse 1, it says, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." So there is the nature of the sin, and the nature of the sin is that a man has presumably his father-in-law's wife. So if we look at this from an Old Testament perspective, this sin, which is called incest, is, according to Leviticus 18:8, an abomination before the Lord. Incest is an abomination before the Lord. And in the Old Testament, abominations often require the death penalty. And if you go to Deuteronomy 22, you'll see not 1 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 22. You'll see that, you'll see this refrain, verse 21, "Purge the evil from your midst." 22, "Purge the evil from Israel." 24 at the end, "You shall purge the evil from your midst." And in each case where this phrase is used, it's referring to putting somebody to death, killing them. So, if you look, just read that passage, and you'll see what I'm saying. And then later in that same chapter of Deuteronomy 22, it says, verse 30. "A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." Presumably, the death penalty would have been applied to that situation. It was an abomination, and other offenses similar to it were apparently punishable by death. So, in the Old Testament, this would have been something that would have required the death penalty. It would be a breaking of that Old Testament civil law. For the sake of argument, civil law. Okay, so there's a civil law that's been broken. There's an Old Testament civil law that's been broken by this man who has an incestuous relationship with his father-in-law's wife. And this is something that, mind started going somewhere else. this is something that under the Old Testament, death penalty, that would be the punishment, okay? And it's crazy because Paul, he says, "This is of a kind," verse 1, "that is not tolerated even among pagans." Even pagans would be ashamed of this. And what's interesting is that Paul, the word for pagans is also translated as Gentiles. Think about that. Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile church, and he says Gentiles wouldn't even tolerate something like this. He's not knocking the Corinthians. What he seems to be doing is saying that these Corinthian Christians, they are they're not Gentiles anymore, in a sense. They belong to true Israel. In a spiritual sense, they are no longer Gentiles. They are true Israel. As Galatians 6:16 says, the Israel of God. Sons and daughters of Abraham. Romans 4:9-17, Galatians 3:6-9. So pagans wouldn't even tolerate this, and the Corinthians, such were they. Spiritually, they were spiritually pagans, and yet here they are tolerating this gross, vile sin. Moving on to verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So we're just breaking down these verses, and the first word is arrogant, and that touches on a common theme in Corinthians, that of pride. 1 Corinthians 4:6, 4:18, 4:19. Here I'll just go ahead and flip to one of those. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Or 18, it says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, and in 13:4, similar expressions are used. So this is a common feature in the Corinthian church. There's arrogance, and it's of a particular kind of arrogance. It seems that they had a perverted view of grace. So, like, you know, you've heard the term antinomian, anti-law, kind of that mindset that because of grace, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. Hey, Jesus has paid for all my sins, so let's go have a good time. You can imagine these Corinthian Christians saying, like, hey, we're free grace Christians. We are free grace Christians. It is free, and so we live however we want to, because it's been paid for, it's forgiven. You know, who are you to say that I should live a certain way? Notice something else with this passage, that Paul doesn't argue that incest is wrong. He actually just assumes that they realize it, or that they should realize it. It's interesting. They're arrogant, and his solution to that problem is not to persist in arrogance, but that grief and repentance should take root. So not just feelings of grief. So it's not just you should mourn, you should grieve over this. This should break your heart that you have a brother in your midst who is engaged in this wicked, vile deed, and you're tolerating it. And it's not just you need to be sad, but you need to be sad, you need to grieve this sin, and you need to do something about it. It's not just a feeling, but you need to take a specific action. And that action is, verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And you might wonder at this point, like, why? Why hasn't this sin been called out? Or why are they arrogant over this sin? Why are they prideful about this sin? Why have they done nothing to this point, if it's something that even the pagans would blush at? This is a hypothesis. You can't really show this in the text, but some commentators propose that the man was maybe of high social standing. And back then, you know, we would say that they lived in an honor and shame culture, where Campa and Rosner say that in the ancient world, it was uncommon for social inferiors to shame their superior. He could have been a patron of the church. He could have been a wealthy, you know, person who contributed to the church's funds. They might have met in his house. But for whatever reason, they have not done anything. And if it is a case of honoring social status above what the Lord calls us to, lives of holiness, then what Paul is doing is redefining social status in the church. He's saying, like, if this person is of a high social standing and they haven't done anything because they're afraid of doing something that's not common in their culture, that's weird, that's wrong, you know, perceived as wrong in their culture, that isn't a norm, then Paul is calling them to live by a different understanding of social status, where, as Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he says, let him who boasts in the Lord. Or you could say that it is God, not society, that can bestow real honor and disperse lasting shame, quoting Campa and Rosner. It is God, not society, that bestows honor and disperses shame. That we should not be a respecter of persons, so to speak, in matters of church discipline. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in high social standing. And so with matters of church discipline, it doesn't matter whether somebody is a wealthy patron of like back then, the idea of patronage. It doesn't matter if somebody's wealthy. It doesn't matter if somebody is a political official. It doesn't matter if somebody is the pastor. Each one stands before God, and these matters are serious, and they're not respecters of persons. So if that's the case, then that's a radical message. Something that we don't, maybe in the U.S., like, you know, we kind of like the little guy kicking down the big guy. And so we kind of have that, maybe more that spirit than the Corinthians did, but even still, it's not an issue of like, oh, the little guy's better or the big guy's better. It's we all stand before God. We all stand before the all-knowing, all-seeing presence of God, and we must give an account for everything that we have done. And so when one in our midst is continuing in unrepentant sin after they've been called continually to repent, this is what happens. So moving on here, okay, just checking the time. For though absent in body, okay, so these few verses here, 5-3, in the Greek, the syntax is a little difficult to understand what's being said exactly, but the main point is quite clear, and I'm just going to emphasize the main point here in a second. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So a few things here are clear. And one thing is that Paul has made a clear judgment in this matter. He exhorts the Corinthians to deliver this man over to Satan. In other words, Paul's judgment is clear and based on Scripture, and thus the fitting thing to do for the Corinthians is to discipline the man. Sorry, I feel my voice kind of scratching here. Hopefully that did it. Okay, one thing I wanted to really note here. Thanks for just rolling with me on this. note that Paul appeals to the church as a whole. He appeals to the church as a whole, not merely to the elders. He doesn't say, hey, elders, kick this guy out of the church. He's addressing the Corinthian church as a whole. And they, of course, they would have heard this read in their assembly. The man would have probably been there when it was read. It's like imagining that scenario. Nice, thank you. And again, like I said, this is why we're having a church meeting after the service today. These reasons. But note that he appeals to the whole church. So that's why we're meeting after the service as a church to discuss these things. Because according to Matthew 18, let me just read every verse here. If your brother, this is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So it starts off with the lowest common denominator. Individual bringing the sin to the individual. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. And it's done. It's over. There's no need to bring it before the church. There's no need to bring it necessarily to anyone else. It's dealt with. It's done. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's really interesting because in the Old Testament, in the law, two or three witnesses were required for establishing cases. So now what we have, we don't have a theocratic nation of Israel anymore to do this. We have the church. And what does the church do? That's part of what we're talking about today. Paul applies the law to the church. Jesus applies the law to the church. Truly, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I'm not going to read the rest of it there, but that's kind of the gist of what Paul is saying. And that's where Paul is at, and that's where the Corinthian church is at in the process here, is it's being brought before the congregation because nobody, nobody in that situation has confronted the man. So Paul confronts the man through writing a letter to the church. And so the church is now responsible for confronting him. And the judgment, as Paul says, the judgment has already been made by Paul. But what he does is he doesn't say, I'm going to come and I'm going to kick him out of your church. He appeals to the Corinthians, to the local church, to take care of this matter themselves. So that's why we are congregational. This passage is one big reason why we're congregational. We don't have a synod or a presbytery that says you need to do this, you need to do that. That's one reason why we are congregational. A very important reason. And so, what what they are to do is phrased in multiple ways. In the first verse, in the second verse, he says, let him be removed from among you. Then in verse 5, he says, deliver this man to Satan. Hand him over to Satan. So what does that mean? And I really like what Thomas Schreiner says here about this phrase. Handing over to Satan is not punitive. It's not a judgment that is, so Paul says, you know, I've made a judgment. But what he doesn't mean is that this judgment is final and definitive as of right now when I make it, or as of the time when he's expelled from the church community. It's not punitive in that sense. It is rather, it's remedial and salvific. It's the hope is that, so final judgment has not been rendered yet. That will happen at the day of the Lord. But the hope is that there will be repentance and that on the last day, he'll be saved because he repented during his life. So that's what it means to hand over to Satan. It doesn't mean, so when it says destruction of the flesh, it's not talking about a physical death, because it says don't eat with this person, which assumes that, you know, afterwards he must be alive still, there's no reason to think that this means to put him to death. Rather, flesh here, I think this is the best explanation. Flesh doesn't refer to the physical flesh, but the one commentator says the sin principle. Or you could say that, you could say sin having dominion over the unbeliever. Every unbeliever is under the dominion of sin. So you are to, as he says, hand him over to Satan, so that for the destruction of the flesh. So in other words, to make clear to all that this individual no longer belongs to the age to come, but belongs to the God of this age, or this present evil age. So in Ephesians 2, actually probably just from memory, but you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's the sphere that this person belongs to. And so it is the destruction of the flesh is to make clear that this person is not ruled by Jesus Christ and his grace, but he is ruled by the God of this age. Not the age to come, but the God of this age. And note, so when he says that his spirit may be saved, it's not saying that it will be saved. We don't know that. Paul didn't know omnisciently whether this person was going to be saved on that final day. But the hope and the reason for putting, the reason for saying this one does not belong to us is so that it is clear that this person, what they need is to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what we hope for. And we should hope for this. And we should pray for this. Church discipline is not a matter of revenge or anger. It's not a matter of getting back at somebody. It's not a tool to wield for... its purpose is not to abuse authority. Its purpose is to bring someone to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it would be unloving to let somebody, this man, who is unrepentantly sleeping with his father-in-law's wife, to say, "Hey, brother," or to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's obviously, apparently, it's not true, because you're not living that way. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So this is a matter of love. Just like discipline is with parents and children. As it should be, at least. It's not a matter of revenge. It's not a matter of, I got to take my anger out on somebody. I got to be a bully, in this situation. But it's a matter of love. That their souls, that the Lord might use this to save them. And Paul, so it's interesting where Paul goes next. He gives some reasons for this, like why are we doing this? What's the foundation for this? And it's so interesting where he goes for this, but we've got a lot to learn about interpreting our Bibles. When I read something like this, it's like, man. Yeah, biblical theology and typology are really, really important for interpreting our Bibles. And this is another example of why that's the case. So in verses 6 through 8, Old Testament foundations, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So let me summarize what Paul says here. Paul is appealing to the Old Testament feasts of Passover and unleavened bread to remind the church of her true identity. It's fascinating. He goes to the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread to remind the church of her true identity. So let me look at a couple words here that are very important. One is leaven. And I suppose you all know what leaven is. You put leaven in, it spreads the whole loaf. So leaven, according to Exodus 12 and 13, leaven was not to be eaten during these two feasts. So that's the Old Testament context. How is Paul using it? He's actually using it concordantly with the Old Testament context. So it's in harmony with the original context. Paul's not taking it out of context, out of especially canonical context. Leaven represents the corruption of sin. The corruption of sin. Sin has a, I think we all basically understand this, that sin has a leavening effect, that it has a corrupting effect. It spreads. It if you don't stop it, it spreads and spreads and spreads. So it spreads to the whole. That's the natural process of leaven in a loaf, in a lump. It spreads the whole. And so what the church is called to do is to stop this process, which is a natural process. According to our flesh, we are corrupt, and we continue in that corruption. And with time, presumably, we become more and more corrupt, apart from the grace of God. So what's happening in this situation is that there is leaven in their midst, and that is, in this specific case, the man who's in unrepentant sin. And let me also just throw into the equation, this man is in unrepentant sin, and at the same time, so the problem is that, and then the problem is also that the church is doing nothing about it. So it's not just a problem that this man is in sin, it's a problem that the church isn't doing anything, that they're not disciplining the man. And so there is the threat, there's the potential that the leaven will spread if the church continues acting like nothing happened, and if this man continues acting like nothing has happened. Or, if the church continues to operate like things are normal, like nothing has happened, then sin will spread. How will it spread? I've thought of a few ways. One reason it will spread is we come to think little of sin. Our view of sin is diminished. And then we come to think little of the cross. What Jesus accomplished is less than what it was previously. And we come to think also, we come to think little of the life that God has called us to, that God has called us to holiness and to purity. Not perfect, but when we fail, we repent, right? When we fail, when a sin is brought to us and it's legitimate, we repent. And we continue walking by faith. So sin begets further sin, and that's why church discipline is of vital importance to the health of a church. One of the points here that Paul is making is that God has called us to purity, not impurity. There is a tension in this text. God has called us to purity, and yet there is evidence of impurity in each of us. You could say that there are remnants of impurity in each person who belongs to Jesus Christ. And then, there's that. And then there's also cases like this where a sin becomes open and known, and a person has been called to repentance. There's this tension. Oh, sorry. Let me just talk about this in terms of this passage. So there's a tension in this passage, and the tension is believers really are unleavened. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, you really are unleavened. And yet, Paul is saying, if you don't remove the leaven from your midst and from our own lives, by extension, but if you don't remove leaven from your midst, we risk our own destruction. That sin will spread and corrupt and create more and more issues. And this is a warning. And God uses warnings. I just have to say this really briefly and move on. God uses warnings in the scriptures. So you look at Hebrews, people make a big deal about the warning passages in Hebrews. Oh my gosh, can believers fall away? No, God uses them as a means to persevere us in our faith. And that's what's happening here. Paul's warning them, you really are unleavened. And at the same time, remove the leaven from your midst. Moving on, have to keep moving, sorry. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And this is the crucial reason why believers are unleavened before God. The reason is an event that took place in time and space and history. Christ Jesus, the Passover lamb, was crucified on the cross, and his blood liberates us from sin and death. As the song Rock of Ages says, saved from wrath and make me pure. And because of that Passover lamb, we are pure, Christians. We are a pure batch before God. A pure batch before God. And I know a lot of you guys are doing the sourdough stuff. Amber is too. So these images are coming to mind. But it's so the reason. Okay, so note this. For Christ's the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So the reason why we do all of this is because of grace. It's not because of some duty to the law per se, but it's grace that motivates us to remove the leaven. Grace. So what? Moving on here, what Paul means by keep the festival, this is figurative. He's not telling believers to keep the Passover in the way it used to be kept. But he's calling Christians to fulfill what that festival was pointing to, which was God's redeeming work, which made his people pure. Because of that work, we keep ourselves pure. So that's our response. It's what God has done, and therefore, God has made us pure, and so we keep ourselves pure. Okay, so let me end on the last verses here. I wrote to you in my letter, this is verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So here he clarifies what he meant because they misunderstood him. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral in the world, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, in the Old Testament, the situation would have called for the death penalty. Under the New Covenant, there's no more theocratic Israel. And there is no nation that occupies that position as a theocratic nation. There's no nation that currently occupies the position of being in covenant with God under the Mosaic Covenant. There's none. It's not the state. It's not the church. We are under the New Covenant. We're under the law of Christ. So, who is true Israel? It's not the theocratic nation state of long past. It's the church. The church is true Israel. And so it makes sense that the church is as a primarily spiritual entity, the church deals with matters of faith. We don't wield the sword. Romans 13. The sword has not been given to the church. The sword has been given to human governments. So we don't put this person to death. Which would have been a physical death, and in the Old Testament, physical and spiritual are often connected in too many ways that we can talk about here. But so the sword deals with matters of life and death, of physical, and the church has not been given the sword. The church has been given, you could say, the keys to the kingdom, and the church, and this is the church as it's manifested in local churches, because right when he says you are to remove this man, it assumes that they knew who belonged and who didn't, who was a part of that church and who wasn't. And it doesn't make sense. Like you have to have some kind of view of church membership, or this passage doesn't make sense. You have to have that in order for there to be a definable people of God that need to remove someone from the church. Okay, so let me just quickly go through this handout. So what I'm doing in this handout is I'm showing how things have changed under the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, ethnically, it was Jews. New Testament, people from every nation. Corinthians, Jews, Ephesians, whoever trusts in Jesus. Under the Old Testament, theocratic Israel occupied Palestine. Now the New Testament church is from every land. There's no one land that is the land of God. Everything belongs to God. Every land. Government Old Testament Israel was a theocracy. The church and state were one. Under the New Testament church, individual churches, which are not a political or state entity. Paul exhorts them. He says to this individual church, you should do this, but it's up to them to do it. And the one thing that's similar is the crime, incest. Both call for the rod, or discipline, you could say, a tool for remediation. In the Old Testament, it would have been the sword. You're put to death. In the New Testament Israel, which is the church, it calls for church discipline, which, as I said, implies membership. Old Testament, the punishment, death penalty. New Testament, excommunication, which is remedial and salvific. We hope and we pray. And notice that it's not just an isolated offense. To tolerate sin of this kind, excuse me, to tolerate sin implicates others in the offense. So in like Leviticus 18, the Lord calls all of Israel to be a pure nation and to not engage in incest, among other a whole list of things. And the consequence is that the land shall vomit you out. That's not just the person who did it. That's the whole people of God. So the whole nation was implicated in the sin. In the New Testament church, it's the local church where this sin has taken place. If there is toleration of the sin and if there is not calling to repentance, the problem actually expands out from that one person to the whole church. The whole church has a problem if we do not take church discipline seriously. The leaven spreads. And then the hoped for result of the punishment is that Israel is kept pure, and that you have to understand that in Old Covenant sense. It's similar in the New Testament. The church is kept pure, but there's another hope too, that the offender repents and is restored. So sorry I had to rush through the end of that passage there. I hope that was helpful. And just remember that this is an Old Testament civil law. And observe how this Old Testament civil law has been refracted through the lens of Christ and what Christ has accomplished. It's not applied in the same way anymore. It's not applied to the same people anymore. And so this is one reason among many why I do not think theonomy is biblical. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us pure through Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has conquered sin and death on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that you would make us a pure people, that we would take this seriously. And Lord, we pray for love and for compassion and for those who fall into sin and who are excommunicated. Lord, we pray for love and compassion for them every step of the way. And Lord, we pray that you would keep each one of us tightly in your grip, that we would not plunge ourselves into unrepentant sin. We pray that every person here would know you and be saved on that final day. Lord, we pray now that as we worship, hear, listen, sing, we pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith by your Holy Spirit, who is working in us and who perseveres us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.